Well, when it comes to this whole topic of creation, which is a topic it's hard to avoid when you're preaching on Genesis 1, but when it comes to this whole topic of creation, there really are three important questions that we have to consider. How, who, and why. How, who, and why. First of all, how. How did the world come into existence? How did it come to be the way that it is today? Secondly, who. Who created the world, if indeed there is a creator at all? And thirdly, why. If there is a creator, why did he do this? In other words, is there any meaning or purpose to the world in which we live? How, who, and why? Three very important questions. And as I mentioned last week, when it comes to Genesis 1, more often than not, as Christians, we tend to focus on the question, how, don't we? Now, there are all kinds of historical and cultural reasons for that, but one of the reasons is because it is, in fact, an incredibly important question. It's a question that clearly has a bearing on the way that we answer the other two. So if the answer to the question, how, is that the universe came into being entirely by chance, and if the answer to the question of why the world is the way that it is today is because of some genuinely blind and random process, then there is, in fact, no need to even ask the other two questions. There is no who, and there is no why. The universe is an accident. It is ultimately, therefore, completely and utterly meaningless. There is no meaning or purpose to life other than that which we choose to impose on it for ourselves. And for that reason, because it is such an important question, because there is so much at stake with it, many godly Bible-believing Christians who love the Lord Jesus want to focus on this question, sometimes, I think, to perhaps the exclusion of the other two. They want to rightly emphasize that Genesis 1 gives us a very different worldview to the one that we often see presented around us. But at the same time, I want to take a different approach this morning. That's a good approach. I think that's important. I think it's important to stress how different the Bible's picture of creation is to the one in the world around us. But I want to take a slightly different approach, and I mentioned it last week. So if you were hoping this week for at last we're going to get this sermon on these six little days, I'm sorry. I'm letting you down again. But I present to you a little teaser because I told you we might have another sermon on Genesis 1. But I want to take a different approach for this reason. I want to focus on the question of who and why. In fact, we looked at who last week, and what I want to focus on this week is why. And my reason for it is this. The reason I don't want to stress this how question, firstly, is this, that the truth is that many similarly godly and Bible-believing men and women, both at the present time and down throughout the history of the church, have disagreed on how to understand Genesis 1, sometimes quite strongly. Maybe even here today, there are some of you who have disagreed quite strongly with each other. The truth is that the interpretation of Genesis 1 has been disputed, and it's not just been disputed because there are some people who have sold out to science. Even in the pre-scientific age, there's been dispute over the meaning of the structure and the language of this passage. So it seems to me then unwise to, perhaps even for the sake of the unity of the church, to emphasize this question as if we have to be absolutely dogmatic about this question of how the world is created. Although it is a very important question, don't get me wrong, I don't think it is the most important question. And let me give you another reason why I want to stress not this question how, but look at it another way. The reason is because I'm not entirely sure that approaching this question of how is the best strategy for dealing with the opposing worldview. What I mean is this. Is the problem with the world today that people are committed to a particular biological perspective on human origin? Is that really the problem? Is the problem today that a particular brand of evolutionary theory has caused the deconstruction of our culture and our society, so that what we need more than anything is to persuade people, if only they can believe in a literal six-day creation, then everything will be put right. And I don't say that to mock, because I think it's an important issue, but what I want to ask is that really the problem? In my view, actually, as important as it is, that analysis doesn't really go deep enough. It is, in fact, true, I think, that the prevailing philosophy of human origins has impacted our society. I do think that even the theory of evolution as it's presented has led to a whole raft of human evils and social evils. But there is, actually, the scriptures tell us, a much more fundamental reason for that. The ultimate problem, according to scripture, is not that we believe the wrong thing about our human origins. Rather, the problem is that we are rebels against God. We're rebels against the God who made us. And since we're rebels against God, we are going to find almost any possible way to suppress the truth of God's glorious existence. And that's what we read in Romans 1:18 and following. Romans 1:18 and following tell us that God's character as our glorious creator is evident, clearly evident, in the things that he's made around us. We don't have to read Genesis 1. We just have to look out of the window. And it should be obvious to us that there is a God in heaven, an almighty God who made us. But the truth is, we bury that. We hide from it. We do whatever we can to live as if it wasn't true. And for that reason, I believe that behind most people's commitment to a particular view of the question how is actually a pre-commitment to certain conclusions about who and why. Who and why are by far the more ultimate questions. The truth is, I do not want to submit to the authority of God. So I quite frankly don't want to admit there is a God to submit to. And neither do I want to embrace his purpose and meaning for my life. I want to come up with my own. I want to come up with my own purpose and direction and live life my own way without him. I want to be a self-created person. And if you can give me a reasonable explanation for the origin of the world that allows me to do that, then I'm going to jump on it. I couldn't jump on it fast enough. Now, hopefully you can see what I'm saying here, that ultimately, if we're honest with ourselves, we aren't neutral about this question of how the world was made and where it comes from. And that is one of the reasons, actually, I don't want to start and focus on this question of how. Rather, I think the scriptures here drive us toward the jugular, really. They drive us towards the question behind the question because they challenge our ultimate commitment. That's what we're going to dwell on this morning. We're going to dwell on what this scripture tells us about God. And I think this really is the ultimate reason why I don't want to focus on the question how, because I don't actually think it's the focus of the book of Genesis. Rather, as I said last week, I think what God is doing to us here and doing for us here in Genesis 1 is speaking to us about himself. This is really a passage about God more than anything. And in Genesis 1, God confronts us with the truth that we seek to suppress in our unrighteousness. He reminds us in his word that he is indeed the all-powerful, all-loving creator. And last week we dwelled on this question, who? And we saw that God told us in Genesis 1 and tells us in Genesis 1 that he is a God of great power. And we looked through this passage last week and we saw that God is a God of infinite power and authority. We looked at all of the evidence for that, or at least some of it. And this week we're going to move on to this question, why? What we're going to see here is that this powerful, authoritative God created the world with a very good purpose. A very good purpose. Last week it was his great power. This week it is his good purpose. And so having made all of those preliminary remarks and kind of given you my rationale for where we're going, let's dive on in to this text. And what I want you to see really is just one very simple truth, one very simple take-home truth, that God did indeed create us with a purpose. That God did create us with a purpose. Now, putting that another way, the very facts laid out for us in Genesis 1 show us that there is in fact meaning to life. But we don't have to create meaning for ourselves. That is a burden we don't have to actually carry. Rather, the meaning and purpose of our lives has been baked into the world that God made. There is a plan and purpose for us that has been given by our Creator. And to help you see that, I want to highlight four things. Last week we saw four things that give evidence of God's great power, and this week there are going to be four things that evidence God's good purpose. And firstly, God's good purpose here is evident in the fact that creation is depicted as a process. And that's the first point. God's good purpose is seen in the fact that creation is depicted here as a process, as an intentional process. What I mean is here in Genesis 1, we don't see God just clicking his fingers and then making every single thing in an instant. And now what we see is his creative acts unfolding for us in this six-day work week. And I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, but why? I mean, God is the God of all power. We said this last week. He's infinite in all his might. So why didn't he just click his fingers and make everything that we see around us? Why did he issue various commands? Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Why not just one command? Let there be a universe. Now, what I'm saying is, this whole thing, I believe, demonstrates that there is a very clear plan and purpose to creation. But what it shows us is that God didn't just sneeze one day and then say, oh no, look, a creation. What should I do with that? What's evident here is that God is about something. He's making something. He's like a potter. First of all, taking a lump of clay, formless and void in verse 2, and then he's sculpting it and forming it and fashioning it according to his design. The God of Genesis 1 is like a master builder. In fact, he is the architect, the builder, and the inspector all in one, isn't he? He has a plan and he executes it, and at each step he stops and observes. God saw that it was good, we read again and again. Now, everything in this plan, in this intentional process, demonstrates that God is unfolding his perfect purpose. And surely here there is a definite point of contrast. There is a point of contrast with other ancient Near Eastern creation accounts, if you are familiar with any of them. I doubt you are, but if you are, then it's an important point to make, I think. If you read the commentaries or other books, you'll discover there are other creation stories from around about the same region. Numa Elish is one of the famous ones from ancient Mesopotamia. And one of the things those various accounts have in common is that in all of them, it seems that the world comes into existence through some sort of battle between competing gods or competing forces. Creation is always a very messy business. It's always a little bit accidental. It's as if the gods make it the best of a bad job. But here in Genesis 1, we have a very, very different picture. In Genesis 1, we have one God with one plan, with a well-ordered plan that follows a well-ordered structure according to one divine purpose. Here we see a very well-ordered, intentional process. And secondly, this is a contrast, I think, not just with the ancient Near Eastern ideas of creation, but it does present a contrast to the evolutionary framework, or at least the way that it's commonly presented. Their creation is indeed presented as a process. There's a comparison here, isn't there? But it's never, as far as I've heard, an intentional process. It's a process that's guided by blind forces, not by the plan and purpose, the definite design and plan of God. In fact, the modern theory of evolution, I believe, is much more similar to the Mesopotamian creation myths than the picture that we have here in Scripture. And such a view, if we hold it in that way, without being dogmatic about this question how, it has to be incompatible with this picture told here in Scripture. In Genesis 1, we have a very clear picture of a God who made the world according to a very clear intention. A world that is entirely intentional, a world that is entirely deliberate, a God who unfolds this intentional, clear process. So we see here that God has a very clear purpose, even simply in this process of creation. But secondly, the second evidence that God has a purpose is what we see here is God creating order in the place of chaos. Evidence 1 demonstrates that God creates order in the place of chaos. And this, of course, is how every building project goes. At least this is how you hope every building project goes. You start often with disorder, with a pile of dirt. You start to lay a foundation. You start to frame whatever it is you're building until you eventually have a clear structure, something that looks like a house that you hope to live in. And we see this similar movement from chaos to order here in Genesis. We see it particularly in the first 3 days of this account where God turns a desert, disordered wasteland into a well-structured, well-ordered habitat. We said, haven't we already, in verse 2, that the creation was formless and void when God created it. That word formless is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the untamed chaos of the wilderness. Likewise, this whole idea of darkness and the deep points to a lack of order, a lack of structure. The point here is that the world as God first created it was uninhabitable and uninhabited. There was no form, no structure, no order, and no foundation, no frame to the building. But we are told the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And what does God do then with this chaotic desert wasteland? Well, it's clear, I think, in this context, God speaks and order starts to emerge, doesn't it? First, God creates light, and then he separates light from darkness, creating day and night, ordering time as well as space. Secondly, he separates the waters from the waters, the waters above from the waters below, making an expanse, making the sky, so that the world is now starting to be distinct from the heavens. And then on the third day, he pulls apart the oceans, he creates dry land, and on that same day, he fills it with trees and forests, with plants, with flowers, with fruits, with vegetation. Now, the key word repeated here again and again is this word separated. Separated. God is distinguishing things, defining things, setting boundaries for things, putting everything in its place, everything where it belongs. One of the games that I used to love to play as a child was the game Pictionary. And that you can play, I know with Cranium, there's something very similar. You make models with clay instead of with the pictures. But of course, one of the joy of that games is trying to get in the other person's head as quickly as possible. So they start their drawing, and immediately you start looking at it from different angles, trying to make sense. What is it? What on earth are they trying to draw? That's what people say when I have the pen, at least anyway. And we can sort of do the same thing with Genesis 1 as these days unfold, can't we? What is it? Can you tell what it is yet? By day 3, we have, I think, more or less the world we live in, don't we? We don't have to guess about what this picture is. We have the land, we have the seas, we have the fields, we have the forest. We have a well-ordered world where everything is rightly in its place. At the end of day 3, God has built a house, And as we see in a moment, he's about to create inhabitants for that house. But for now, can you see the order in God's creation? And can you see the order, not just here in Genesis 3, but can you see the order around us when you look out of the window? Now, God made an ordered world. And this surely actually is the very thing that makes the scientific enterprise possible. It's funny, maybe even some of the things I've said already make you think, oh, you know, where's this conflict between science and faith, evolution? But without this understanding of God and a God of order, science just doesn't make any sense. And we often forget, I think, this very idea, the idea that there is one personal, rational God behind the world. This is really the idea that birthed the scientific process. The very idea leads us to expect that if I do an experiment over here in Emmaus, I should expect to get a similar result as if I did it in Mukunji or in California or in Australia. This whole scientific process assumes order, rationality, structure. It's because of this we can use math to describe the universe, something which many of you delight in and some of which you lament and believe life would be a much better thing if you couldn't. The world is well-ordered, well-structured, because there is one God who made it and one plan and purpose behind it. What we'll learn in Genesis 1 is that God is a God of order rather than a God of chaos. And actually that, I'm sure, applies on a personal level too. I mean, it's easy to talk about science and the structure of the world, but I think this is something that comes very close to home. Surely what Genesis 1 teaches us is that God's ultimate plan for our lives, for society, and for the world isn't that we live in chaos and disorder. No, God's purpose wasn't to build some chaotic desert wasteland in which we'd struggle to survive and struggle to make sense of life and struggle to put the pieces of life together. No, his plan, his original plan and purpose was that we'd live not in chaos, but in order. Now, this is a picture of God's good purpose, bringing order out of chaos. And also, I think, goes a long way to explaining why the world is the way it is today. I mean, as we read these words, maybe you think, well, this sounds good, doesn't it? A God of order who puts everything in its place. But if that's true, what about all of this disorder? The disorder that we feel personally when it seems like life is falling apart, or the disorder that we see environmentally or socially or politically or globally? Well, the answer we're going to see in a few weeks is this, that none of this disorder and chaos is because God originally intended it. The problem is not God and his purpose. The problem is that we in our sin reject the God of order. We as humanity have turned our backs on him. And that is why life can feel much more like Genesis 1 verse 2, the darkness and the deep and the formlessness and the void and the emptiness. More than it seems like the world of Genesis 3 through 13, the ordered world that God created. It's because of our sin, because we turn from this God of order, that our lives are filled with such chaos. It also explains, I mean, being more positive for a moment, it explains as well that the dramatic change that often takes place in someone's life when they become a Christian. Maybe this is even true of your own life, your own experience, that so often when someone comes to Christ, we often see actually this kind of change from chaos to order happening in a very personal way. We see God working out this ultimate purpose in our lives, turning a life that was filled with disorder and chaos, perhaps relational chaos, a financial chaos, every kind of chaos. And as they're brought into relationship with Christ, we begin to see their life slowly but surely emerging with a whole new pattern and structure. And of course, the reason is because Jesus has reconciled them to this glorious, well-ordered creator. And not that becoming a Christian doesn't often bring with it its own kind of chaos and disruption. It certainly does. But it's amazing, isn't it, to see how God, not just in his work of creation, but even in the work of recreation, in redemption, God is about this good purpose of creating order in the place of chaos. And so then God's good purpose is seen firstly in the fact that creation is a process, and secondly in the fact that God is a God who creates order. But thirdly, one of the other ways we see God's good purpose is in the movement here from emptiness to fullness. A movement from emptiness to fullness. Now, that is to say, what becomes evident as creation unfolds here is that God isn't just forming a well-structured world. He isn't just building a well-ordered house, some habitat. No, he's also filling this world, filling it so that the heavens and the oceans and the dry land are teeming with vibrant life. And we see that especially in days 4 through 6. If days 1 through 3 show that God is making this well-ordered world, surely what days 4 through 6 show us, as they correspond to those first 3 days, is that God is also filling that world with life. He's filling up emptiness with life and with all kinds of vibrancy. Firstly, we see the correspondence between day one and day four. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but on day one, God creates the light and the darkness, doesn't he? Day and night. And then now on day four, God creates the sun and the moon and the stars, filling the realm of darkness and light. Why? Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. Secondly, we see a correspondence between days two and day five. Remember on day two, God made the expanse, making the skies and the oceans. And then what does he do on day five? Well, he starts to fill those realms. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures and let birds fly over the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And God fills the waters with fish and he fills the heavens with birds. And then we see that same kind of correspondence on days three and six as well. On day three, God separated the oceans and created dry land. He filled it with plant life. Why? Well, to make it a verdant habitat. And now he fills that realm too. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Now, all of this is, again, the answer to the situation that was presented in verse 2. There we read, not only was creation formless, but it was also void. It wasn't just chaotic and barren, yes, but it was also completely and utterly empty. There was nothing in it. And what we see here in days 4 through 6 is God now filling that world with life. Filling it as well, not just with a few animals, not just a few creatures here, there, but really swarming with life, teeming with birds, with insects, with reptiles, with whales and fish and cows and pigs and tigers and all kinds of various living creatures, each according to their kinds, blessing them and calling them, and not just to sit around, but to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with life and vibrancy. And surely the point here is this, that God is not just a God of order, he's also a God of life and a God of fullness as well. So here we see a picture of God's purpose, his good purpose. His purpose isn't death, it's life. His purpose is not for just a drab, stale, boring existence, but rather is a life filled with color and diversity and activity. Some of us, I think, like the picture of Genesis 1 through 3 because everything's well ordered and well structured. You know, some of us, I think, lean this way. Or, that seems pretty good. I mean, a house is great until you start to get people in it. But actually, here we see God's plan is to fill the house, to fill it with kids running around, making chaos, fill it with all kinds of animals. Maybe your house feels like this at times, I don't know. But think about some of the crazy things God made. Think about the glorious diversity in creation from turtles. To duck-billed platypus or platypi, I'm never sure. Now, when we take a trip into nature, we see this, don't we? Often just taking a walk in the woods reminds us of this, that God's creation is full of glory and full of life. And this is something I think we know as well. We witness it not just in creation, but we witness it in the new life God gives us. We witness it in redemption as well. We see it clearly in the life and ministry of Jesus, don't we? We know that Jesus tells us that his mission was this, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Jesus says that if we ask of him, he'll give us the waters of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why? Because Jesus is the God of Genesis 1. And Jesus is the one who came to reconcile us to that God, to bring us away from death and to life, to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I think it reveals the sinfulness of our hearts that often we believe that following Christ is going to lead to a kind of drab and lifeless existence. That's often when we think about holiness, isn't it? We think about, well, it kind of sounds quite boring. But how on earth could we believe that if this is the God we serve, the God of life? Now, how on earth could we possibly think that turning from this God, that living any other way would be in any way remotely attractive? Now, the whole idea really is a lie from the devil. This is what the devil said to Adam and Eve. God's holding out on you. That's what he says. You shall not surely die. No, if you eat the forbidden fruit, then what you'll experience is real life. And that surely is the heart of pretty much every temptation. It's the lie that Satan tells us still. It's the lie that we tell ourselves that somehow disobeying the author of life is what is going to bring life to us. That somehow turning away from life is going to make our life happier and somehow filled with more vibrancy. It doesn't make any sense. But there really is, sin is ultimately irrational, isn't it? To turn from God makes no sense at all. And as we read in Genesis 3, as we'll see in a few weeks, that the wages of sin is death. God's judgment, actually, on his world, as we witness it throughout the scriptures, is to move his world from order to chaos, to unwind creation, actually to turn things back from life and instead to bring death and emptiness. God is a God who takes a barren world and fills it with life. And when we turn our backs on him, we actually find that life starts to become stale and barren once again. And it's true in our experience, isn't it? If you're a Christian, then you know this experientially. You know that when you have refused to obey God, when you've stubbornly refused to follow him and you've refused even to turn back to him, then you know what this is like in your experience in a very practical way. In his tender mercy, God disciplines us very often. And he causes us to experience a taste of that barrenness. That barrenness which actually Christ came to rescue us from. We know it personally, but I think we know it on a grander scale as well. I mean, watch the news. You know this is the case. We know that turning our backs on God leads to life being a barren desert. Don't get me wrong, I know there's a lot of joy, there's a lot of hope, a lot of life, a lot of potential in the world, but I'm a Brit, so give me a pass here. But there is so much death and heartache and division as well, isn't there? It's very hard to be incredibly positive about the world. I've always struggled to understand optimists, but as I said, I'm a Brit, so we should be hopeful. I don't necessarily think we should be optimistic. There's a difference. Sin has ravaged the world, hasn't it? It's ravaged the world. It's rendered life seemingly meaningless, seemingly chaotic, and lifeless and barren. Even at its best, there is always this taste of death about it, if we're honest. But listen, that was never the way that God originally intended it. That's what we learn in Genesis. We learn that God's purpose here is clear. We see it in this intentional process, and we see it in the fact that God brings order out of chaos, and we see it in the fact that God turns an empty place into a place that's full of joy and vibrancy and life. But there is a fourth and final way in which we see God's purpose here in his work of creation. Because we haven't yet focused on the pinnacle of the creation, that is, the second part of the sixth day. So fourthly, let's note, we see God's good purpose, perhaps even most clearly, in the special place God gives to humanity. And the special place God gives humanity. And nowhere is this more clear than in verse 26. It is clear in other places too. I mean, I wonder if you've thought about this. As you work through the creation account, you see God making fruit-bearing plants. You see God defining seasons and days and years. I mean, why is God doing that? Well, it's because he's making the world for humanity. But here in verse 26, it's very clear that God has a special place for us. God becomes self-reflexive at this point. The narrative slows right down, doesn't it? God now is declaring not words out there to creation that it would come into existence. He now addresses himself, "Let us make man." Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, there truly is a lot that could be said about that verse and the verses that follow. This whole idea of the image of God is worthy of another sermon and perhaps even another sermon series, perhaps at another time. But let me try even for a moment to get to the heart of it. Firstly, and this is almost an aside to the main thrust here, firstly, we have to note this whole idea of human beings made in God's image, human beings being made in God's image, is the thing that lends ultimate unique dignity to every single human person. We need to say this. This is a scripture that challenges every attempt that we might make to devalue human life, be it abortion, racism, lack of care for the elderly or disabled, eugenics, and euthanasia. A human life, we learn here, has value and meaning and purpose from God, which means, of course, that we have no right to define for ourselves who is more or less worthy of existence. And that, of course, is something very vital to our contemporary situation. It's something we need to understand and take to heart when we watch the TV and read the newspapers. But it's also something, I think, that is slightly off the mainstream of what God is saying to us here in Genesis, because the focus here is less on our value and it's more on our position of privilege and purpose. Now, as I've said, there's many things we could say about this. Theologians and philosophers have spent many years considering it, so in the next 3 or 4 minutes, I don't expect to dig into the depths of it. But let me summarize with 3 things, instead of 30, what the significance of this is when it comes to our meaning and our purpose. Being created in God's image includes the fact that we were made to reflect God, that we were made to rule for God, and that we are responsible to God. Firstly, it means that we were made to reflect God. That is to say, as John Calvin put it, we were made to be little mirrors, so that our purpose in life isn't so much to draw attention to ourselves as it is to draw attention to God, as the words of the Catechism say, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To put that another way, it is God who defines who we are. We're made in his image. Our identity and our mission and our purpose comes not from within, as if we could look at our own hearts and our own desires and find it out, but rather it comes from outside ourselves. We were made to reflect God. Our whole meaning is tied up with him. Now, secondly, being made in God's image means that we were intended to rule for God. And that, I think, is the point of verse 26. That's really the heart of what's going on here. I mean, look at the verse, the command in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. One of the ways we reflect God is by exercising God-given authority. God is the loving ruler of the world. He has infinite power and authority, as we said last week. But as the loving creator, we learn here that he has delegated authority, making us to rule under him, giving us dominion, not just over one corner of the planet, but as humanity corporately to care for all of it. Which brings us thirdly to this point, that being made in God's image means that we are responsible to God. We reflect him, we rule for him, but we're also ultimately responsible to him. Now, putting that another way, the command to subdue and have dominion doesn't give us the right to exploit the world. Rather, it's a call to care for it, to care for one another, to give account to God for our actions. I get the feeling that those three points could turn into a sermon for next week, so wait and see. But for the sake of this morning's message, we have to say, what does all this have to do with God's good purpose for the world? What does the fact that we're made in God's image demonstrate about the meaning and purpose there is in our lives according to God's creation? Well, surely the bottom line is this, that ultimately it is our relationship to God that gives life its ultimate meaning and purpose. It's our relationship to God that gives life its ultimate meaning and purpose. Meaning and purpose are not things that we create for ourselves. In fact, it's better news than that. Meaning and purpose are things we don't need to create for ourselves. For if God made us and made us in his image, then that's a burden we don't have to carry. Rather, we have to look to God and ask him, why is it that he created us? And this actually brings us back to where we started with I think, the biggest problem in the world today. And not just the biggest problem in our world, but actually the biggest problem with humanity as a whole. The problem today, as I've said, is not some prevailing view of the origins of the world, that it was made through some random process. And now the problem is this, that we want what God offers. And maybe you even find everything I've said very, very appealing. Order instead of chaos, fruitfulness instead of desert, fullness instead of emptiness, life instead of death. We want dignity, we want value. The problem is we look for it in the wrong places. Now, in our rebellion, we suppress the truth about God, and we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And so what we experience is not order, but chaos. And instead of fullness, we experience a life that is full of nothing but emptiness. Now, this can be true of us even as Christians, can't it? Now, we look to other things, our marriage, our work, our families, all good things, good gifts, as we see in Genesis, but we look to these things and expect them to be an ultimate source of life and purpose for us. And when that happens, we find, actually, we end up destroying those very things in the process. And what Genesis 1 tells us is that these things can only be found in right relationship with our Creator. And the Scriptures tell us that that right relationship can only come about through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, can bring order to a world full of chaos. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator incarnate, can bring fullness to our lives in the place of sin's emptiness. Now, only he, the true image of God, God's eternal Son, the radiance of God's glory, can restore our original glory. So that we now begin again, slowly but surely, to reflect God, so that we begin to rule for God, so that we can experience forgiveness for all the ways that we fail to fulfill our God-given responsibility. Only through Jesus Christ can this purpose be fulfilled for us. So let me ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, have you trusted in him? Are you trusting in him even now? Now, if so, then know that he's reconciled you to this all-loving, all-powerful Creator. And know that he is about the business of fulfilling this purpose in you and through you. We discover here in Genesis 1 that God is a God who is all-powerful. He's a God of great power, but he's also a God who has a very, very good purpose. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray.